In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, notice with me as we come here to this passage, and we're going to be reading verses 3, 4, and 5 to begin our message. Now, I want to preach a message this morning as I have the outline on the board and you have one in your hand, hopefully most of you. I'm titling this Christianity and War. And this morning I'm not speaking to the lost world, I'm speaking to Christians, those who believe the Bible and exhibit faith in Jesus Christ. Those are the ones I'm speaking to this morning. And if you'll put your tailgate up this morning, I'll try my best to load your pickup. Amen. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures, and I want you to consider the things I've got to say this morning. I wanted to find the old hymn, Ain't Gonna Learn War Anymore, but I figured it's too soon to try to learn that and sing it this morning. Well, notice with me as we come to and read these verses, I'm in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verse 3, 4, and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that thy will to be done and thy blessings upon the reading of Holy Scripture. And Father, we pray this morning in the name of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would help us as we consider these New Testament principles that you've given to us in thy word. For it's in Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen, and you may be seated. Now, here are some of the sermons that I have preached in the last 10 years, beginning in 2007. I have preached messages that are related to the sermon I'm going to preach on this morning. Early Christianity beliefs and practices, vengeance is mine, non-resistance, war, the atrocities of war, war no more, what would Jesus do, martial arts, Canaanites, genocide or judgment, and military-industrial complex last July is when I preached that one. And so I want to preach again a message this morning dealing with the subject of war. And I have an article, two articles that would relate to this, one titled Non-Resistance and the other one, Jesus, Our Example. I had a preacher not long ago, he said unto me, he said, I disagree with you on your position that you take with this. And I said, it's okay to disagree with me, but let neither of us disagree with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the real issue here this morning. What does Christ have to say about the subject of war? Now, I carried some quotes with me, so if I shuffle some papers around and you see me looking down, I'll make decisions over what I'll use this morning. But I left a large stack of quotes in my office because I knew that we would never get through them. And obviously, our authority is Holy Scripture. But sometimes I like to give you quotes throughout the centuries to show you that other people were concerned about this same issue. Now, when we come to the subject of America, and let me just say this as we near the 4th of July, and with all of its celebrations and whatever, let us not approach this time of year with blind patriotism. I love this country. I pray for this country almost daily. I pay my taxes, I obey the laws, and I gave 10 years of military service in two different branches of the military, and also during the Vietnam War had signed up three times for combat. I never was in combat. And so I just want you to know that I love America. And I would rather be here than anywhere else in the world. But I want to say to you that the prophets of old always spoke out against the sins of their nation. You take Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk and all the prophets, and even into the New Testament with the Lord Jesus, Peter, James, and John, and Paul, they address the sins of their nation because they loved their nation. Even the Lord Jesus had done this. It's amazing to me is that the church gets on board and begins waving the flag every time we get into a war, and pastors become cheerleaders, and Christians begin joining the military. And I want you to know that I do not vote for war and murder and abortion and sodomy. I did not vote for that this last time. And so since January of this year, just like other presidents, the administration is responsible for killing literally thousands of people in Iraq, Yemen, Syria, Afghanistan, and Libya, not counting other places around the globe. Even Ron Paul, a former congressman, I gave you this quote on a Wednesday night back in May the 30th of this year, in an article he wrote titled, "Are We Fighting Terrorism or Creating More Terrorism?" And he said, "In the last week alone, the United States and coalition's attack on Syria left more than 200 civilians dead and many hundreds more injured." And he goes on, I'm not going to read the whole article, but he goes on and he says, "How long until we accept that collateral damage is just another word for murder?" And that's exactly what it is. Our government calls collateral damage whenever we kill civilians. Every war has atrocities. Now, men are going to fight. Matthew chapter 24, I believe it's verse 6 and 7. "There shall be wars and rumors of wars, and nation shall rise against nation." In other words, men are going to fight. I'm not talking to the world out here. I'm talking this morning again to Christians. What are you and I to do as Bible-believing Christians? There are atrocities in every war. It don't matter which war you pick out, whether it's foreign policy or in America, our own wars here, there's collateral damage. And what that means is, that's a word that the Pentagon used, that means that civilian deaths. In other words, they just mark it off as collateral damage. Well, I want to tell you this morning that God is not fighting America's wars as He directed ancient Israel. I want you to understand that, and I can prove that. I got a stack of stuff I've collected this year on the administration now. Thousands are killed. Women and children and the elderly and the innocent have been killed in our wars. See, people don't realize that when we talk about the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and ISIS, we have funded them for years, and we have funded the Free Syrian Army. ISIS came out of the Free Syrian Army, and so we are still funding them to this day and also fighting them in the name of terrorism. And so the world is going to do this. The lost world is going to do this. But what about you and I as Christians? We are numb to murder and rape and torture and things of that nature. The Red Cross estimated over 100 million people died in wars in the 20th century alone. Now, I want you to notice with me as we come to our text here this morning, and let us this morning put aside human reasoning, and let us allow the Lord Jesus Christ through Holy Scripture to speak to us about the subject of Christianity and war. Let us not go and ask the politicians or the philosophers or the Republicans or the Democrats or even our Constitution or Declaration of Independence or the educational system or Hollywood. Let us go to the Bible. We who are Christians say that we believe the Bible and that we're disciples of Christ. Let us go to the Bible and let us think and meditate upon the Word of God and not adopt the philosophies of this world. Can I get an amen? Let us do that for once in our life and really see what the Lord has to say about this. Notice in verse 3 again, he says here, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshy, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, I've got one entire message just on the atrocities of war. And I'm not concerned about what Russia is doing or North Korea. I don't live in Russia and North Korea. Let the Christians there be concerned about that. I'm concerned about what America is doing. I'm concerned about the atrocities that we commit and the wars that we are involved in. Now, let me speak to you before I get into our text. And again, if I have time, I want to give you some quotes by especially the first 300 years of church history. Do you realize that the first 300 years of church history up until about Constantine, that before Constantine, as far as I can find, there was no Christian writer. The first 300 years or 350 years, there was no Christian writer that justified Christians being involved in war. When you come up to Augustine, he lived between 354 and 430 A.D. and Thomas Aquinas between 1225 and 1274. You start getting into the thoughts of just war theory. How many have ever heard of that? Just war theory. I believed in that at one time myself. What's the problem with the just war theory? Well, the problem with it is that it don't matter which nation it is, all nations believe that their war is just. When two nations go against one another, they believe they're just, and the soldiers fighting in the armies of these, they believe that they're just. And if you and I settle New Testament principles, we will never have to ask the question of just war or the just war theory. Fallen man cannot bring about just war. Now, ancient Israel, God directed their wars. There was a nation. There was a kingdom of priests and kings. And God directed their wars. But fallen man cannot direct his own wars without creating tremendous atrocities. Even Augustine, he says it's okay to kill as long as you love your enemy in your heart. Now, what a philosophy, amen? You never hear Jesus or Paul or James saying that at all. And so we must settle some things in their heart. If you do believe, as I did at one time, and even wrote an article on this, if you do believe in just war, well, let me ask you this. How will you know whether the war is just or not? Now, you could go to Thomas Aquinas and get his list that he drew up, but here's the problem. Most of the leaders lie to us. Most leaders lie. And I'm going to give you some examples. And again, I want to say, as I said in the beginning, I love this country. I'd rather be here than anywhere in the world. I've been out of this country probably 20 plus times, 17 of those times on mission trips to China and Central America and places like that. And I'd rather be here than anywhere in the world. But that does not justify the things that we do that are sinful and that are wrong. And so as a Christian, I'm always working to bring our minds to be conformed to Holy Scripture, that we'll think as Christ thinks and that we will do as Christ does. And not and again, I'm not against our Constitution and Declaration of Independence. Those are wonderful doctrines and whatever, but that's not the Bible. And that's not, in other words, I must follow the Bible, you know, and let that be my final authority. Can I get an amen? Somebody help me out every now and then, at least say, oh me, if you don't like it and whatever. But I'm going to bring to you some biblical principles that will help us. Now, coming back to this thing about just war and the theory of that, and we could go get the list and work on it, but let me give you some examples. How do we know, You see, the leaders are the ones that create war, and it's the poor man that spills his blood. Go to any war and look at it. And how do we know that our leaders are not lying to us? If you go all the way back into the Revolutionary War, I mean, just think about the very beginning of this country, the Revolutionary War. We have a tendency as human beings to always read the things we want to read and avoid the other things. How many people have really taken the time to really study who the Sons of Liberty really were? And did they ever commit any atrocities? Did they ever burn down a mayor's house that they disagreed with? Did they ever tar and feather anybody that they disagreed with? You see, who were the Sons of Liberty? I can give you some names, but do you really know all the facts about that? Do you know all the facts about the taxes that that were placed on the colonies? Have you ever really looked at them? Have you ever looked at the tea tax alone? Some of these taxes were to try to pay for the French and Indian War that benefited the colonies. Millions of dollars that were owed, that was in debt. And so I don't like taxes. I don't like the taxes we have now. But anyway, people are, we get blindsided with this. And the Boston Massacre was not a massacre. There were five people killed and six wounded. And there was a mob of about 200 people that were throwing ice and oyster shells at eight soldiers and one officer. And, I mean, you need to really look at the real history and read all the documents, even the drawing. You remember the drawing? How many seen the drawing of Paul Revere? You remember that? And that drawing that's been in all the books and history books and the schools and whatever, that's propaganda. It is proven in a court of law that the officer was standing in front of the soldiers, not standing behind them giving orders. And John Adams, who later became our second president, he was a lawyer and he represented the soldiers, the British soldiers, in court. He represented them and won the case. There was two of them, got some minor sentence and whatever. But he won the case and later became our second president. And there were eyewitnesses that actually what took place there. So my point is that we need to start looking at all of the facts if we're going to study the histories of war. And by the way, everyone in the colonies were British citizens at the time that they revolted against the British Empire. Now, whether you believe that's right or not, just go and look at the facts. What about the Civil War? In our country, over 600,000 people died and destroyed the South, basically. And you had brother fighting against brother. You had on both sides of this war, you see, we're talking about in this country, on both sides of this war, they're reading the same Bible, believing in the same God, and praying for victory to the same God. These two divided, this civil war, two nations that are existing for a short period of time, at war with another, believing in the same Bible, the same God, and I'm just going to tell you both sides were wrong. And we can glorify one side or the other and whatever, but are you going to tell me we're going to solve our problems and end slavery and kill 650,000 people to do so? And it couldn't be resolved any other way? What about World War I? I'm going to get in my text in just a moment. World War I. 20 million dead and about 20 million wounded. And I promise you, if I went around the sanctuary this morning, most of you would not even know what started World War I, and you would not know why America entered in that war. 99% of the people don't even know what got started in World War I. 20 million are dead, and we don't know why the war started. And 20 million wounded. And World War II, about 65 million people died, and most of them were civilians. Most of them were civilians, and after the war ended, we divided up Europe with the communists. Are you kidding me? And you're telling me these are just wars? And these are good? Somebody told me about a month ago, said if we hadn't won that war, we'd all be speaking German now. No, we wouldn't. You see, we need to, if you're going to believe in the just war theory, and I'm going to come back and preach another message on this one day. What about Vietnam? 5 million killed in Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia. I served during this war. And 7 out of 10 of those 5 million that were killed were civilians, including women and children. We've killed over 1 million in Iraq, and 9 out of 10 are civilians. That includes women and children in that. That's not collateral damage if it's your family or if it's my family. It's only collateral damage if it's somewhere else that we don't have to worry about. And then what about Iraq? Weapons of mass destruction, our president told us. He lied and got us in the war, just like his daddy got us in the war. He lied to the American people, and we're in Afghanistan, we're in Iraq, we're in Syria, we're in Libya, we're in Yemen, and all these countries. And I'm just simply saying to you, even if you believed in just war theory, then how are you going to know that your leaders are telling you the truth? I'd rather take a Christian approach, a biblical approach, a New Testament approach, and believe the words of Jesus, and that keeps me as a Christian out of all wars or ever taking up arms against anybody. Now, notice, let's read our text again. The Apostle Paul, this is the, when we come to chapter 10, this is the last section of this book. And the Apostle Paul is finishing up the subject of almsgiving and things of that nature. And then he steps into a defense in verse 1 and 2 of his apostleship. But notice with me now as we come to verse 3, 4, and 5 again. And I'm going to come to my first point I have on the board here now. We're getting into our outline. We are called to a different warfare, you and I that are Christians. Okay, we're called to a different warfare. Now watch this. He says in verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh," that is in this physical body, "we do not war after the flesh." In other words, I want you to notice that, as we read this, we are to fight. God has commanded us to fight. But how are we going to fight? We are not to use carnal weapons. We are in a spiritual warfare, and we have a higher calling. And when you go to the New Testament, you do not find any Christian that is a warmonger or idolizes the state. Now, they're obedient to the state, but they do not idolize it. And again, as I said a moment ago, as you come up to the time period of Constantine, all the Christian writers, and I just bought a new book this year, and a professor that had went back and critiqued everything that was available that he could get his hands on. And you've heard me say this for 10 or 15 years now. All of the Christian writers that I've ever gotten hold of the material, and I got several laying here before me this morning, all of them, without exception, preached against Christians being involved in war and murder and killing and the military. But when you come to Constantine, you have the marriage of church and state and unholy matrimony. You have the just war theory. The Catholics and the Baptists and the Protestants all picked this up and began believing it. And in the Middle Ages, you had the persecutions, the Crusades, and the Inquisitions. The Crusades, I don't know what you believe about them, but the Crusades were a result of bad theology. And they were fought over political and economic and religious reasons. And you need to study them from a right perspective. And also, the Inquisition that happened also during the time of the Middle Ages was a result from bad theology. You have the Catholic Church at this time that was persecuting and interrogating people that disagreed with them. They put them on stretchers. They burned them at the stake. They drowned them. They crucified them. They put them in prisons. They had tribunals. And all of this, in other words, bad theology. Christians don't kill other people. Christians don't persecute other people if they disagree with them. In other words, this is the philosophy and the teachings of Jesus Christ and his apostles there in the first century. And I'm just going to put most of these aside. I do want to give you a quote here by Justin Martyr. And he says, "We who formerly murdered one another now refrain from making war even upon our enemies." And then he also said, "We beat our swords into plowshares." All right? So we find that even during the Revolutionary War, here's a letter that was sent by some of the peace churches. There's always been peace churches from the first century. Paul was a peace preacher, and Jesus was a peace savior. But there's always been peace churches. And here's a letter that was drawn up by the during the American Revolution by the German Baptists and the Mennonite leaders in 1775. And this was given to the Pennsylvania legislature. And it said, "We have dedicated ourselves to serve all men and everything that can be helpful to the preservation of men's lives, but we find no freedom in giving or doing or assisting in anything by which men's lives are destroyed or hurt." They also said, "We're not at liberty and conscience to take up arms and to conquer our enemies, but rather to pray to God who has the power in heaven and on earth for us and them." And so clearly, I mean, I've got a ton of quotes. I've given these in other sermons, many of these quotes. I'm simply saying to you is that if you take the New Testament and the first 300 years of church history before Constantine, we find that there is no justification for a Christian ever taking up arms and harming somebody else. Now, notice in our text, he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." In other words, we are in a war. Can I get an amen? And we have enemies, and we are commanded to fight. But we're not commanded to take up arms and fight in a carnal way. So we are in a battle. Notice with me as we come to verse 4. He says in verse 4, he said, "For our weapons of the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is, they're not fleshy, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Notice in this passage that we have weapons, but they're not the weapons of the world. They're not the weapons of lost men and women. And what is our weapons? Well, just a few of them. Number one is the Word of God. And number two is prayer. And number three is the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 4, verse 17, and in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And we have the Word of God. The Lord Jesus used the Word of God whenever he confronted Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Three times the Lord Jesus says, "It is written." That was his weapon that he used against Satan. So we have the Word of God. We also have prayer. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, I believe it was Hezekiah, one of the kings back there, they had the enemies surround them, and they went to the Lord and began praying, and the angels came and fought their battles for them. They never had to lift up the sword. They prayed and praised God, and God delivered them. But we also have the Holy Spirit. It is the only way that we can mortify the flesh according to Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And so we have weapons, and most of the time we don't use them. We have the Word of God, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have prayer. And that is our weapons. And then he says in verse 5, he says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." I want you to turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 3. in Luke chapter 3. I beg of you this morning to write these verses down. I beg of you this morning to go back and listen to the other 10 sermons that we've done in the last 10 years and get some of these scriptures down in your soul and heart and let it settle some issues for you. Now notice with me in Luke in chapter 3. I'm going to be reading here. I'm going to be reading in Luke chapter 3, first of all, in verse 3. Now here's some other verses you might want to write down. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:18, he said, war a good warfare. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, he says there that we're soldiers of the cross. He told Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, he said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course and I've kept the faith. Notice he said, I have fought a good fight. Paul never one time in all of his years after he was converted ever took up a sword, never used anything to bring harm to anybody except the word of God that he preached. And he says, I have fought a good fight. Write down Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to make sure I give you the right verses. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10 through verse 20. In these verses, the Apostle Paul, closing the letter to the church at Ephesus, he said, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he describes the particular aspects of that armor. I mean, these are just a few verses that we find in Holy Scripture. Now, I'm going to be reading some verses that the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, in verse 3, notice it says, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, John is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prepares the way for the coming Messiah. Now, I'm going to pick a reading up in verse 7. Now, I'm going to be reading several verses here from verse 7 to verse 14. And I want you to notice those coming for baptism, those that are putting their faith in John's gospel of the kingdom, and those that are coming for baptism, I want you to notice what John says to three different groups of people. In others, before he would baptize them, they would have to be some fruit in their lives. Now, why is this important? Because you're going to find here in this verse that he told the soldier that was converted, he's already in the military and he's converted, he tells him in this text to do violence to no man. Now, we're going to read that in just a moment. Now, why is this important? Well, in Matthew 26 and verse 52, the night before the crucifixion, Peter pulls out a sword and uses it on a servant. And the Lord heals the man. And the Lord said to Peter, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. The same night, according to Luke 22, verse 36 through 50, he told them to buy a sword. And they said, we've got two, and he said, that's sufficient. That's not sufficient to fight a war with. But he said, that's sufficient. And the same night that Jesus said to buy a sword, he told Peter, he basically says that he that takes up the sword shall perish with the sword. And then in Revelation 13:10, he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Then in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12 and 13, it says, Paul writing in AD 57, he says, and labor working with our hands, listen carefully, being reviled. Have you ever been reviled before? How do we respond to that? Being reviled, we bless. This is not the Sermon on the Mount. This is AD 57. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we fight back. No, he didn't say that. He said we suffer it. And verse 13 says, being defamed, we entreat. Now, I want you to understand, no murderer shall inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Paul repented of his murders when his name was Saul and he was converted. He repented of that. Okay, so no murderer shall inherit the kingdom of God. And murder is murder no matter where it's on a small scale or a large scale, or whether you're wearing civilian clothes or a uniform, it is murder. When we come now looking at Christianity and what a Christian should do, I'm not talking about the world out here. I'm talking about you and I who profess Christ as our Savior. What would God have us to do? Well, first of all, we're called to a different warfare. Now, watch this carefully. Notice what he says to those coming to be baptized. In verse 7, then said he to the multitude that came for to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, before I read the next three verses, John is saying this. If you're truly repentant and you're coming for baptism, you put your faith in the gospel of the kingdom, he's saying, don't say to me that I'm a descendant of Abraham. He said, that's not going to get it. You're going to have true repentance in order to enter into God's kingdom. Here's what he said. Three groups of people. Verse 10. And the people ask him, saying, what shall we do? What shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, and he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Okay? The common man, he said, here's a way to prove that you have truly repented and you deserve baptism. All right, now the publicans. Verse 12, then came the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Okay? So there's his advice to them. If you're a publican and you're going to prove that you've repented and whatever, here's what should be evident in your life. Now in verse 14, and the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So the soldier, the man that's in the military, where a Jew or a Gentile, and he's in the military, and he's coming, and he's listening to John's preaching, and he wants to be baptized, John is saying to him, here's what you need to do as a soldier, do violence to no man. He's already in the military, and he may not be able to get out very easily either. We find a couple of centurions in the Bible that get saved, Cornelius for one, and whatever. But anyway, he says, from this point on, you do no violence. You do violence to no man. Do you know what it means in the Greek, do violence to no man? In the Greek, it means do violence to no man. In the English, it means do violence to no man. Harm no man. All right? Now turn with me, please, to Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the problem with us that we think so carnally minded is that we don't spend enough time in our Christian life doing spiritual warfare. We don't pray enough. We may do our little devotions and just kind of breeze through. We read through the Word, but the Word never gets through us. And so we don't meditate upon these things. And the more spiritual warfare that we do, we will find that the less carnal warfare that we will be involved in. All right, our second point this morning is that we are called not only to a different kind of warfare. Let's get this in our heads and our hearts. But we're also called to suffer for Christ. Watch this. Romans chapter 8. And I could spend, if you would stay with me until 5 o'clock this evening, and I could take you through the New Testament in every book and show you clearly from the New Testament what a Christian is to do when it comes to the issue of suffering. I'm going to give you a few of those today, but there's just many, hundreds of scripture and verses. Notice in Romans 8, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 35. By the way, the church gave its life, not take life, as Christ gave his life and didn't take life. There is a theology of martyrdom associated with the Christian life. It's not that we want to die. It's not that we're running out looking for somebody to persecute us. The point is, we're talking about the mindset that we'll always be willing to suffer for Christ and that this is the theology of martyrdom. Now, this is not morbid if you look at it in the way that Jesus and the apostles looked at it. They just went about their lives serving God, and they realized what would happen to them. When you come through the New Testament, in John 15, verses 18 through 20, the Lord Jesus said, they hated me and they'll hate you. They persecuted me and they'll persecute you. That's a part of the Christian life. In Matthew 10, Matthew 16, and Matthew 24, he says the same thing. In John 16, in verse 1 through 4, he tells us that this is going to be a reality. He says to his disciples in Matthew 16, 24 through 25, take up thy cross and follow me. He does not say take up thy sword and thy weapon. He said, take up thy cross. Cross-bearing means that we're willing to suffer for Christ. Cross-bearing is not having a stick cross or whatever, and you got a wheel on it, walking up and down the road out here. That's not cross-bearing. I'm not against that. But that's not cross-bearing. Cross-bearing is not paying your electric bill and taking care of your mother-in-law or somebody. Cross-bearing is literally suffering for Christ's sake. It's following in his footsteps. In Luke chapter 14, read verse 23 through about verse 30, where he says what it takes to be a disciple. Matthew 10 and verse 16 said, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. What a motivation, huh? I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. We can't carry our 8-inch howitzers and our cannons and our bazookas and our grenades and whatever. No, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. What a motivation. And he says in Philippians 1 in verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. And then in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, the Apostle Paul, he says there that we through much tribulation shall enter into the kingdom of God. And all through the book of Acts, the persecution begins in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 and continues for 30 years. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, the Bible says, Paul himself, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. So we find that we are called upon to suffer for Jesus Christ. You can't suffer for Christ killing other people around you and harming other people around you. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, Peter says, I'm not asking you to turn there, but Peter actually says, and I'm going to make sure I get it right, he said, beloved, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. He said, don't think it strange when you are suffering and persecution is coming against you. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, suffering. Chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, suffering. Chapter 3, verse 14, suffering. Chapter 2, verses 12, 13, 14, and 15, suffering. And then chapter 5 and verse 10, suffering. We just went through 1 Peter this year. Every chapter is dealing with the saint of God suffering. No matter where we go in the Holy Scriptures and the New Testament, we're going to find this concept. And the Lord is saying, we're fighting a different kind of warfare. You're not taking up carnal weapons, and you are to suffer for Christ's sake. Notice in Romans 8, I am reading from verse 35. He says here in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now watch this next verse. He says, as it is written, for thy sake, that is Christ's sake, as it is written, Psalms 44:22, as it is written, for thy sake, Paul writing this around 60 A.D., 30 years after the cross, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. We find here that as Christians, as Jesus Christ was as a lamb, a sheep led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53:7. We as his followers are counted as sheep for the slaughter for his sake, for Christ's sake. Notice that. And then he says in verse 37, nay, in all these things, what are these things? These things are in verse 35, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, what's the last word? Sword. So in all these things, even the sword that would be used against us, in all these things, notice we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're counted as a sheep or the slaughter. How do we win our battles? It's through suffering for Christ, through prayer, through the Word of God, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that nothing in verse 38 and 39 can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We, listen, you can't take the, you, if you're going to pick up a sword and war against other people or other nations, you have to put these verses aside and ignore them. You have to leave them alone. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, and notice here, Hebrews chapter 10. As I come to the book of Hebrews, I find in chapter 11, verse 35 through 39, suffering. Suffering for Christ. They were tortured. They would not accept the deliverance. Trials of cruel mockings and scourging. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins and destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves. And it says these all obtained a good report. How do we win battles? By suffering for Christ. In chapter 12, again, he says in verse 3 and 4 the same thing. In chapter 13, verse 3. See, we're not talking about isolated verses. We're not talking about picking out one verse. We're talking about hundreds of verses that tells us how that we are to war. As we come through the New Testament, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, he not only died for Christ, but prayed for those who executed him, stoned him, Why didn't he take up the sword? Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, he was willing to lay down his life, he said. Well, why didn't he just form a militia, an army, and fight? In Romans chapter 16 and verse 4, Priscilla and Aquila, they jeopardized their own lives for the Lord and for the preacher. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29, the church was to suffer for the kingdom of God. We can go through all the verses of Paul's sufferings, just a few of them, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 11, 2 Corinthians 12, all of the sufferings he did for Christ's sake. Well, why is it that sometimes our theology is different than Paul? Think about this. Why is our theology sometimes different than the Apostle Paul? Do you realize in Germany and World War II, 95% of the population was Protestant and Catholic? Do you realize in Germany in World War II that there was over 20,000 Protestant churches? Do you realize in World War II that if the Christian people in Germany that made up the large population, over 20,000 Protestant churches, if the Christians had alone had refused to fight for Hitler's army, that there wouldn't have been a war? If the Christians had stayed out of that war, there may not have even been a war. But no, you know what they've done? They fought for their homeland. Their homeland. That's what we do, isn't it? We fight for a homeland. We fight for the freedoms of our homeland and so forth. Well, what if they had stayed out of that war? You see? Now, notice with me as we come to the book of Hebrews. Again, let me beg you, because I see my time clicking away. Write down Revelation 1:9. We're going to read in Hebrews. Revelation 1:9, John said, I am a companion with you Christians in tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In the first century, that's what the book of Revelation is written to the first century Christians. They're going through tribulation. John, he said, I am a companion in tribulation with you. In chapter 2, they're suffering. In chapter 6, they're suffering. In chapter 12, they're suffering. In chapter 13, they're suffering. Chapter 7, they're suffering. Chapter 17 and chapter 20, we see the sufferings of the saints of God. In Revelation 12 and in verse 11, it said, and they overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They never overcame Satan by the sword. Or his armies by the sword. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10. And by the way, let me ask you this question. If I am not to use carnal weapons, and I am to suffer for Christ, and I am to live in peace, how in the world am I going to fight this battle that I'm in? The answer is in the New Testament. The answer is laying before us, and we stumble over it all the time. And let me tell you this, if you won't live for Him now, you won't die for Him if it ever comes the time. I mean, people struggle today in our society with even attendance in church on a regular basis. Well, how in the world are we ever going to be able to accomplish? If we can't even get that down, how are we going to accomplish anything else? Because in Hebrews 10:25, it's commanded that we assemble ourselves together on a regular basis. But notice in chapter 10, he says here in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and affliction, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Now here's the verse I'm after. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. That is when he was put in prison. Why didn't Paul form a militia? Why didn't he rebel against the Roman government? He says, now look at this, and he's talking to the, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. These Christians took joyfully the spoiling of their goods because they knew it was for Christ's sake. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, and notice here, Matthew 5, and I'm reading verse 10, 11, and 12. So I'm giving you New Testament verses. And whether you agree with me or not, you've got to deal with these if you're going to be honest with God. You're going to have to deal with these verses. You're going to have to do something with them. Can I get an amen? I mean, we've got to deal with them. We can either deal with them or say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the New Testament. Notice with me now as we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, 11, and 12. Watch this carefully. He said in verse 10, blessed, and I don't have time to develop this, but notice he said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice. Or did he really mean take out your sword and slap them back or hit them back? He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before them. Amazing stuff. The believer is to endure suffering and persecution with joy, knowing that it is a part of the Christian life. This is the reality of being a Christian. It's not that we want it, but when we enlisted with the Lord's army, by the way, I'm a recruiter. I'm trying to get people to join the Lord's army. I'm a recruiter. See, I had a recruiter when I was 18 years old that lied to me. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm a recruiter for the Lord's army, and I'll tell you the truth, and I'll tell you all the medals and rewards that you'll get if you'll join it and stay faithful. Amen? See, the Lord needs soldiers in His army. But this is the reality of the Christian life. It's not that we're looking for it, but the Lord says when you signed up, when you became converted, you were saved, you're born again, this is what we have. We are to follow Him and love Him and be a disciple. The word disciple means a follower of Christ. Notice in our text now, we're coming to our third point. We're going to wrap this up in about 20 minutes. Notice our third point. Our third point is that we are called to live in peace. Now, I put these together this week because I thought, how can I approach this maybe in a little bit different way than we have in the past? Number one, we're called to a different warfare. Number two, we're to suffer for Christ. And number three, we're called to peace. Notice in verse 9. I mean, clearly verse 10, 11, and 12, we are to endure persecution and reviling and defaming and wrongdoing. We're to endure that. But notice in verse 9, this is the Sermon on the Mount. He says here in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. What a verse. One of the Beatitudes. These are attributes that describe the true Christian character and conduct. Peacemakers, what does that mean? Well, when we're talking about being called to live in peace, this is the rule of the gospel. And peacemakers promote peace, they love peace, and that is the opposite of war and fighting, as in James 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice he said that the peacemakers shall be called of God the children of God. In other words, the peacemakers resemble God and manifest the same Spirit because they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. Now, what about the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount was the first recorded teachings of Christ that we have for the purpose of instructing His disciples on how to live in view of the coming kingdom. Virtually everything in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is seen throughout the pages of the New Testament. The other apostles speak of these principles all the way through to the book of Revelation. Now, what do we find in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, I'm not going to read all this, but in verse 22 through 36, we find that we're not to hate our brother. In verses 39, we're to resist not evil. That's speaking of retaliation. In verse 39 through 42, it prohibits private vengeance, whether it be personal or judicial injustice. In verse 43, we're to love our enemies. He said in verse 43, or verse 44, I should say, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them and that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And then in verse 44 through 48, "Let us be like God." I mean, what are we going to do with these verses? We're just going to ignore them or put them in another dispensation? What are we going to do with these verses? Hebrews 13:20 talks of God as the God of peace. He's the God of peace. Romans 10:15, we preach the gospel of peace. We're talking about living in peace. We're to be peacemakers. Notice in Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Matthew 28. See, this is what Christ did when he came to this earth. Romans 2:14 through 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 21. Christ came to reconcile the world and make peace. And we're ambassadors of Christ, and so we're to carry the gospel of peace, living peace, and we are to preach this peace of God and let it be manifest in our lives. In Matthew chapter 28, I want you to notice reading in verse 18 and 19 and 20. This is the Great Commission. And it says here, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Now watch this. "Teaching them to do what? To observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Okay, if I'm going to preach and carry out the Great Commission, then I must preach all things that Christ had commanded. And that includes the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Turn with me to Romans 12. In Romans 12, I've sat down with many of a person in the last 10 or 15 years, and they'll say, "I don't like what you're saying." I said, "Well, can we take a couple of days together and just start in Matthew 1 and read through the New Testament?" And I would tell them, I say, "And as we read through the New Testament, you stop me whenever we get to the place where we can take up a sword and kill somebody else." Nobody's ever took me up on that. My offer is still open. Just read through the New Testament from Matthew 1 to Revelation 22 and just... I'll read it, and just stop me when we get to a place where that you can take up a sword and take somebody else's life. That challenge is to you or anyone listening to this sermon. I put that challenge to several preachers. Show me where I have the right to take another man's life as a follower of Jesus Christ, who says I'm to fight a spiritual warfare, I am to suffer for him, and I am to live in peace. Notice when in Romans 12, I'm coming down to verse 14. We ought to be saying, "Amen, hallelujah, that's the scripture. I love the Lord, I love his word. This is the truth, this saved me from a lot of harm and saved me from a lot of anxiety." As a matter of fact, I would suggest to parents, keep your children out of boxing and wrestling and martial arts and sports and keep them out of the military. And I believe they'll be a lot better off. And then one day you won't have this to backfire on you whenever you've taught them how to do all these things, that then that rebellion comes back towards you, comes back and bites you. and it will come back and bite you one day. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. If we only had that one verse, but we have hundreds. Notice verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. An amazing, amazing statement. Absolutely amazing statement. One writer said the best revenge, now listen, he said, evil for good is devil-like, evil for evil is beast-like, good for good is man-like, and good for evil is God-like. I'll lay that quote right here if somebody wants to copy it off. Absolutely amazing. We are to leave vengeance unto God Himself, according to this passage. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And notice here as we come to this passage, 1 Peter chapter 2. I was looking for a couple of other quotes that I had. Let me say this to you as we bring this near a close. In John chapter 18, verse 33 through 38, Jesus spoke of His kingdom that He was establishing as a spiritual kingdom. He said it's not of this world, and that it was in the world, but it was not of this world. It did not originate in the world. His servants, He said, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight. So Christ established a spiritual kingdom. There are those patriots who tried to get Jesus Christ to lead them against the Roman army in John 6 and verse 51. But He would not do that. In Luke chapter 23, verse 27 through 31, the Jewish wars, the wars between the Jews and the Jewish zealots, and the Romans, began about 66 A.D. and ended in A.D. 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, there were about 1 million people died and about 200,000 carried into captivity as slaves. In Luke 21, verse 20 through 24, Jesus Christ said, when you see the armies or the abomination of desolation encompass or surround Jerusalem, He said to the Christian people, He says, flee out of Jerusalem and Judea. He told them where to go. And they fled to a place called Pella, many of them, near Decapolis, across the Jordan River. And they fled, and the Roman army seized Jerusalem for so many months, and then destroyed it, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city. And Josephus, the historian, he said that there was not one Christian that died in that war. Now, why did the Christians not die in that war? Because they obeyed the words of Jesus Christ, and they fled. Now, here's what is interesting. This was their hometown. Jerusalem, think about this, was the city of God. And the Jewish nation had existed for about 1,500 years. And they were patriots. You hear that word today. They were patriots that fought against the Romans, the Jewish zealots. One of the Lord's disciples was a converted zealot. And here's what I'm getting at, is that the Christians were considered in the first century as traitors and disloyal in the time of national crisis because they would not fight for their nation and their homeland and the holy city, Jerusalem. They fled. They obeyed the words of Christ. They did not take up a sword. Now, here's what I'm getting at. The Lord Jesus didn't fight. The apostles didn't fight. The church did not fight. You can't find anywhere in the Scripture where any Christian ever took anybody's life. There's not one account on record in the New Testament. And here's what I'm getting at, is that the church is not a theocracy as ancient Israel. Ancient Israel had kings and priests, they had borders, they had civil laws and whatever. The church, according to 1 Peter 2:9, we are a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, but we do not have civil laws, we have moral laws, we do not have borders and boundaries as a nation. The church does not possess these things. The church is among all nations. So we're not a theocracy, and America is not a theocracy with God directing her wars. All right. Now notice, I want to close in 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to close in this passage. By the way, Isaiah chapter 2, and I'm just going to have to skip a lot of things. I got several other things here. In Isaiah 2, 4, it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. Well, that should be our principle as Christians. Men study war, they glorify war, they promote war, they're fascinated by war. Even as myself for 10 years in the military studying about war, that's all we did. And the church has a ministry of reconciliation and not war. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, that is now to suffer, Christ, verse 20, you're called to suffer because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The context is suffering. And in verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Christ, when he was reviled and threatened, he committed himself unto the Father. He did not revile back and he did not take vengeance and whatever. One more passage, 1 Peter 4:1, dealing with suffering, 1 Peter 4:1. See, Christ is our example. And he said in verse 1, forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. What's the next two words? Arm yourself. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. I am to arm myself this morning. I am to take up arms this morning. I am to fight the battle that we're in. This is not a playground, this is the battleground. And we'll be in it until we're taken out either in death or by the Lord's coming. The Prince of Peace is our example. And I'm just saying to you, he trusted the Father and prayed for those who executed him. And so did Stephen, and so did Paul, and so did Peter, and so did all the others. That's how they conducted their life. Vengeance is the highest test of our Christianity. And I want to say to you, retaliation, anybody can do it. It's easy and it's natural. It comes from the Adamic nature to have the John Wayne, the Clint Eastwood, or the Rambo mentality. Anybody can get mad and kick their toys around. But it takes a true Christian. It takes a true Christian to arm themselves and fight a spiritual battle and never take a swing or never hurt or harm someone else. And the martyrs are the one who are brave. I don't read about generals and what they accomplish in war. I read about the martyrs in the Bible and throughout church history. Give them the medals. They're the heroes. And the Lord one day will decorate them when they stand in glory one of these days. I want to leave with you. And I'm almost run a CD to its end. I want to leave with you this morning. I beg of you this morning to take these scriptures and pray over them and quit justifying war in our society and in our country. Quit doing that. And again, I could read you for 4 hours this morning documentations proving all that we have killed, all that we have killed since January the 20th of this year of a new president, just like the other presidents, we're killing people in several other countries. Would you stand with me?